Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
But here's what I want us to really look at. I've been thinking as I've just been meditating on Boaz. This is a man that's he's a standout, stand-up kind of guy. He's a man that just he's just a paragon of everything that you would want in a man to be. Now, what makes him be the kind of man he is? This is the kind of man I want to be. This is the kind of person, I think, as we read the story, that we all want to be. What was it that about his life and his decision process, his actions and his behavior, what about that that put him in this position wherein he would be this kind of a man? And if we can detect what those things are, we can take a step forward in being that kind of a person. I'm calling this one the boundaries of blessing. The boundaries of blessing. He set some boundaries in his life. He set some places and some philosophies and thoughts and scriptural truth in his life that if he just stayed between these lines, these boundaries, he was going to wind up in the place of blessing, and he was going to be a person who could extend those blessings to Ruth and Naomi, and frankly, as we'll look at the end of the story next time we're together, extend blessings that you and I, all these thousands of years later, are still the recipients of. Because this man operated between the lines. I'm glad that they paint lines on the roadways, aren't you? It really makes things a lot better having lines on the roadways. I wish there was a few people that would pay more attention to the lines on the highways than perhaps they do, but you think about they're there for just all you have to do is just stay between those lines and everything works a lot better. Well, let's look into the scriptures this morning. Let's paint some lines alongside of our lives and find some boundaries that would happen to help us. We begin with this idea. To be able to give and receive blessing, we need to stay between the lines of proper behavior. And there's actually four of them. There's four boundaries that we want to look at this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1, book of Ruth. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Interesting bit of interlude. But here's where we begin. One of the boundaries that was in Boaz's life, which needs to be in our lives, is this. He set the boundary of that which was right. That which was proper. That which was what God would approve. Now, you understand there's a couple things that you see this, a couple of instances you see this. One was this responsibility that was built into the Old Testament law to care for the situation that Ruth and Naomi found themselves in. If her husband, Mahlon had died without a male heir, the nearest relative of the husband had the responsibility, if he exercised it, to marry that widow. And the firstborn son would carry on the family name, not of his biological father, but would carry on the name of the deceased father or husband of the wife. It was God's way of perpetuating the plan and the promise of God given to a people. You see, they could trace their way back all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this land that they grew crops on, that they lived on, as they walked on it, they had this sense that this was a direct provision, a blessing of God, and they could trace it back. And if that line became broken through an unexpected, untimely death, God had built into the system not only to provide for widows who had no means of support, but also he had built in so that that line could continue on, and that chain of God's blessing would remain unbroken in their thinking and in their experience. So he does what's right by stepping in to fulfill this responsibility of being a kinsman, a relative, and to redeem that which was lost at Mahlon's death. Redeem his property and also to redeem this widow and to raise up an heir to this deceased one. So he does what's right. He also does what's right because there was one who had the opportunity, if he would exercise it, to step in and do what Boaz really wanted to do. Boaz does not do an end run around the system. He does not do anything underhanded. He does not just say, "I don't care what anyone else wants. This is the woman I'm in love with. I'm going to marry. I don't care what the right thing is to do." Instead, he does the right thing by going through the procedure that we see just beginning. Would our world, would your world be better if everyone you know, before they acted, before they reacted, made a choice to stop and ask a very simple but profound question before they acted or reacted? And the simple question is this the right thing to do? Do you think the world might be a little better place to live in? Rather than what happens to other people to us, and frankly what happens from us to other people, we just react, we don't think, we just do what's natural, do what our emotions tell us, do what we feel, do what everybody else does, do what our habits are, do what our patterns are, instead of just stopping and asking the question, is this right? Is this right according to the Word of God? Is this right according to the conscience that God built into us to be a protective measure if we would listen to it? Is this right according to your believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this right according to the Spirit of God who wants to lead us and to mold us and to control us? Is this the right thing to do? If we would just put the boundary and get the paint and just somehow in our minds paint the line on either side, I'm going to stay between the boundaries of what's right, we would be in a place where God could bless us richly. And we could be in a place where we could bless others richly as well. It's as simple as that, to just draw that boundary line. Now look what he does. And you have to understand a little something about architecture and cities of their day. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Now what we typically would picture, we would think of a wall around the city. And you think of a door-shaped hole in the wall and a gate, whether it's two doors that open or one door that opens, that's a gate, right? You got to get out your little eraser now and just kind of erase that from your imagination, and get out your crayons or your markers, and you're going to draw another picture. A gate in those times was not just an opening with a door. It was, if you could think of it this way, a kind of a building set into a wall. You would walk through a door, but then before you got free into the city, there would be a series of rooms or alcoves along the way where people could sell things. It's where you paid your taxes. It's where you met people. It's where you did business. It's where legal things were transpired. It's where people met to make decisions or to actually bring conflicts to a resolution. I grew up in a small town in West Virginia, and in the middle of the town I grew up in was the county courthouse. And back in the day when I was a kid, there was the courthouse, and in the square all the way around was all the main little shops of town, little storefronts, a little grocery store here, a general store there, and, little businesses all around, a barbershop there and all that kind of thing. And it was kind of the hub of the community. And back in the day, there was a couple of benches out in front of the courthouse, and there was always a series of elderly gentlemen there solving all the problems of the world day in and day out. They sat there all the time, and they solved everybody's problems all the time. But it was the place that drew in when you had to visit the courthouse, when you wanted to do commerce, when you wanted to meet somebody. That's what the gate of the city was like. And it was also the place that people would pass in and out. If you want to see somebody to transaction business, you couldn't just speed dial them on your cell phone. You had to wait till they came by. The most strategic place to wait is to sit down at the gate of the city. The person you need to see, come, let's sit down, let's do business. So he's sitting in the gate, and the man that he needs to see, it's interesting that he is unnamed, and that is perhaps by design, not by default. Because the name of Mahlon was going to end unless there was a redeemer for Ruth. Boaz is going to be her redeemer, and through their union is going to come a son, and the chain is going to remain unbroken going forward in the genealogy that will transpire from that. But the man who refuses, unnamed. Not there. It's sort of as if saying, Boaz chose to operate within the boundary of right, and God blesses him. And frankly, we are still the recipients of that blessing. Also, he says, then in verse 2, it says, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Well, what's going on there? Well, in our day, most of our transactions, our contracts, our questions about ownership are sealed by documents, are determined and proven by documents. If you buy a car, you have a title to that car. If you buy a piece of property, you have a deed to that piece of property. If you enter into a contract is drawn up and signed and so forth. We understand how that works. In their day, it was not a document-based society. It was based on the general knowledge of the community. So 10 people, notable people, elders of the community, are called in, and they're going to witness this negotiation and this transaction that will come from it. And if anyone wants to verify whether this is true, you don't pull a document out of a book at the courthouse. You gather these men around, they verify it by their witnessing. So this was the proper thing to do. It was the right thing to do. And it also leads us to number two. Not only did he operate between the boundaries of that which is right, he also set a boundary of authority. A boundary of authority. He operated strictly within the authority not only of his community, but also under the authority of the law which God had established during these Old Testament times. And by the way, the law is a remarkable, beautiful thing when you understand it. A lot of what goes on in the law of the Old Testament is very strange to us. The sacrificial system and some of the requirements of diet and dress and interaction, it's really foreign to us. But you see the beauty of it because God, as we talked about with the poor of the land, God had a system to care for the poor. It was a system that rewarded their own efforts and responsibility. It didn't just reward irresponsibility. Someone was left destitute and their land was at stake. God had designed a system that this could be cared for through a kinsman redeemer. And if you sold your property, because there was no one to redeem the land and it was sold outside the family, God had built in the system every 50 years, there was a year of jubilee. No matter who had sold what to whom and no matter who had bought what from whom, when the year of jubilee came, all the land reverted back to its ancestral ownership. Everything, just like the big reset button gets pushed and everything goes back to the way it was, which is kind of strange to us and kind of foreign to us. But God had set in system a way to protect property, to protect people, to protect that which was valuable to God. It's an ingenious system when God's people chose to obey it. But he operates under the authority that was there. He calls these people in to be witnesses. And then it says in verse 3, and he said to the close relative, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. We live in a world, I think you would notice this as I do, where there is precious little respect for authority. There is not a real reverence for authority. I want to do what I want to do. I can do anything I want to do. You can't tell me what I want to do. I'm just going to do whatever. And we understand some of that is born because some of the things that our authorities over us, we have lost our trust in because of mismanagement or misdeeds. But nonetheless, you and I are people who are under authority. We're under authority to our government. God established human government for the welfare and the safety of mankind. That does not mean that everything that any government does is perfect or approved, but the structure, our respect for it should be intact. God has given authority within the family, husbands and wives and parents and children. And God has given us authority within the structure of the body of Christ, the community of believers, the local church, if you will. And it's a mutual authority. We are submitted to the welfare of each other. That we're here to look out for each other. And basically what God, I think, wants us to do, as he does, he calls the community together to witness this thing, and we should be part of this community and fully participate in it. He does something very strategic here, and you'll probably have already caught this in verse 4. He's mentioned everything about property in verse 4. He's mentioned nothing about anything else. And look at the very end. I didn't read it, but I'm going to read it to you now. It says, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So he says, there's this piece of property. It's in question. You have first right of refusal whether you buy this property and make it part of your holdings. You have first right. And I'm going to give you that first right under the authorities around us. All the elders are here listening. And the man says, I will redeem it. You might think Boaz at that moment is going, it's all over. The deal's broken. This is not what happened. But notice, he does add then another detail, which he chooses at a very strategic time to bring this in. After he says, I'll buy it, and Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. To save time, will you let me just summarize that? If you buy this piece of property, a wife comes as part of the deal. That's basically what he's saying there. And suddenly the man rethinks the situation. He gives his response in the next verse, verse 6. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin mine own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Suddenly the deal is not quite as good. There's some question about why he doesn't take Ruth as his wife. Well, one thing was Boaz was in love with her, and to him she was a stranger. There is some thought, and this is a bit speculative, you can't prove it from the text, but perhaps there was a bit of prejudice on his part because she was from Moab. She was a Moabitess. She was a foreign woman. And perhaps there was a bit of superstition. You think about this. We're talking about a family where Elimelech went to Moab. What happened to him? He died. What happened to his two sons? They married Moabite women. What happened to them? They died. And now we've got a nice Moabite wife for you. Maybe that was part of the deal breaker. What it says in the text that is included that we know was part of the deal breaker was, it says, I don't want to ruin mine own inheritance. If this unnamed relative had married Ruth, they had had a son, the property that had been Ruth's first husband's would have been given strictly to this first male son. In other words, it really was not his heir, but the heir of the deceased. And what he owned would have to, this is going to kind of water down my whole inheritance. And in other words, I'm going to have the responsibility for everybody, but I'm not going to have all of the benefits from the whole spread of the inheritance. It's going to be ruined. It's going to be divided. So he makes this calculation. I don't really maybe want a Moabite wife. I don't want this woman I don't know. Maybe this is bad news. And by the way, I want to do what I think is best for me. So he says, I can't redeem it. You redeem it. And I just think Boaz was probably a very proper gentleman. I just view him as kind of, whatever you think of a perfect gentleman, I just kind of think of Boaz. But he says, I can't redeem it. You redeem it. I don't think he went, yes. But he probably said, yeah, okay, very good. Thank you. You know, he's very cool about it. But this was a big, don't miss the point, this was a big moment for Boaz. That finally, through doing it right, under the authority, God then swings open the door of blessing of what he really wanted to see happen. That he's going to have this woman as his wife, that he's going to be able to fulfill his obligations, not only to her and to her extended family, but to God. He operated under authority. He also paints a boundary line of compassion, the boundary of compassion. Would we not live in a better world if every decision, every action, every reaction, if we would stop and think, is this the right thing to do? Under what authority should I do this? And God is my authority, and what I owe other people and other believers, that authority. Or what if I just, every decision was bounded by the stopping and contemplating, what's the most compassionate thing I can do for this person? Would our world look radically different? Well, frankly, the world in which we as believers in Jesus Christ are to inhabit is designed to look radically different from the rest of the world. He's very compassionate. You think about it now. You understand, not only is he getting more property, but he has a responsibility to it, and the inheritance is going to be kind of non-standard because of it will be the descendant of the male child and would follow in Malon's name. He also understand this, and maybe some of us understand this as well. In this case, when he got a wife, he also got a mother-in-law. I'm not going to make any jokes at this point. I'm not going to say it, but you understand. He had the responsibility to care for this widowed mother-in-law, to make sure she had food, that she had clothing, she had shelter, she had protection. He's going to care for her. What would motivate him to do that? It was a heart of love and compassion for these people. He chose to say, I'm going to bound my behavior based on what is the most compassionate, loving thing I can do. Of all the choices in the spectrum, I'm going to choose what is most loving. It's interesting how these boundaries kind of keep each other in check. Because sometimes what might feel right and proper, I was mistreated, that was wrong, someone said something, did something, whatever. And the right thing is, I need to deal with that, I want to get that resolved. Sometimes what is most compassionate is say, you know what? I'm just going to let love cover that. Why? Because you've chosen the path of compassion. Choose the path of compassion. Now, this was the custom in former times. So the person that wrote the story of Ruth and gave an accurate account of it, inspired by the Spirit of God, is telling his readers originally that this was a custom that they no longer did. It's an old-timey custom, in other words. And for us, it's an old-timey custom, but he tells us about it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Doesn't that not strike you as a little bit odd? Here, have my shoe, and we're good, right? Well, why did they do that? Well, here's what you can surmise. It doesn't say anything more than this was the custom in the text. But you understand, this was about inheritance. It was about land. It was about God's bequeathing blessing. And it was seen in their agricultural system as land. If you had land, God had blessed you. If you were on the land, God had given it to you. And what did you have right to do with your land? You would walk upon your land. You would till the land. You would grow a crop on the land. You would pasture animals on the land. So when you would make an arrangement over land, land that you had the right, if you chose to walk on and call it your own, if you gave that right to another, you would slip off your sandal and say, now you have the right to walk on this land that was mine or could have been mine. It was just a symbolic way. They didn't have documents. They didn't have deeds and contracts. So before the witnesses, there was this symbolic act of turning over. I surrender my right over to you to take. And they exchange sandals, which does seem very weird. Don't do this at the courthouse next time you're there. They will call security and you will be hustled out the door. But you now have the right to it. And Boaz does this out of a heart of compassion and love. Now, I know perhaps you're thinking, say, Pastor White, that's well and good. I'm with you. I understand that. But I'd like to receive some compassion in life. I'd like to receive some right in life. And I've received a lot of grief in life. I've received a lot of pain in life. I've been mistreated in life. Well, welcome to the human race, first of all. But secondly, I assure you, no matter what pain you've been in, the one thing that you can claim to find your wholeness and your peace and your security in is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because Boaz, and this is not by accident, this is by design, Boaz is a perfect picture of our Redeemer. He redeemed land, he redeemed Ruth, but we have a Redeemer that has come to buy us back, to pay the price, to redeem us from the bondage of sin itself and the eternal destruction that was part and parcel of that sentence upon us because of death. What did it take to be a Redeemer? It took someone, first of all, that, someone who was related. The kinsman Redeemer had to be a near relative. That's how it worked. Jesus Christ became a man so that he might redeem us. He fully identified in ways that are mysterious and beyond our understanding. He became one of us, why? To be our Redeemer, to be our kinsman, our close-in Redeemer. Secondly, the Redeemer has to pay a price. This cost Boaz something. For us, salvation's price is it's free. It costs us nothing, but it's not free because it costs God the life of his only begotten Son. And it cost Christ his death through his shed blood on the cross. The kinsman was willing to pay the price. He had the ability to pay the price. And thirdly, the kinsman had to be willing to be the Redeemer. The first man in the story, unnamed, nope, not going to do it. Don't need the property if it comes with a wife and a mother-in-law. Don't need that. You do it. Boaz was willing to do it. Our Savior was willing. Where do we find our security, our wholeness, our wellness? Remember this, God loved you enough and operated within the boundaries of compassion enough that he was willing to redeem you. He was related to us through incarnation. He had the ability to pay the price, and he was willing to pay the price. That's where we find our wholeness. And that's where we find our standard. And that's where, frankly, we find our motivation for us to do what we need to do, for us to treat others with compassion and what's right and so forth. Why? Because that's how God has treated us. If we wait around for some other human to treat us that way before we respond, you're going to be waiting a long, long time. Because we're all flawed. Have you figured this out? We're all a mess. And we're all messy people. Some of us hide it better than others, but we know we're all deep down, we're messed up, we're flawed, we're sinful. We're still works in progress. I know God is going to going to complete the task, praise God, someday. But we still struggle with this. So find it in this compassion of this Redeemer who has given to us. I want you to look at the response of those that were here gathered. Verse 8, therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Fourthly, the boundary of eternal purpose. The boundary of eternal purpose. Simply to stop and ask ourselves, is this right? Is this what I should do in accordance with my authority? Is this what is compassionate? And lastly, how does this fit in with what God in his eternal purposes wants me to be involved in? The choice I make today, is it in harmony with what is eternal? You and I live under the tyranny of the here and now. And we spend so much of our time and so much of our attention locked in the here and now. That's why we need to be in church. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need to be involved in all sorts of spiritual endeavors so that we just constantly remind ourselves that there's more to life than what we see in life, that there is the eternal purposes of God. And here, the eternal purposes of God, that God would perpetuate the name of the dead through this inheritance. That may be a little difficult for us to relate to, but it was very strong and pertinent to them. This was part of what God was doing. For us, it might be as simple as what God commands us to do. Many of you have, many of you are, and probably many of us will someday have the responsibility to care for aging parents. And sometimes that's costly, and sometimes that's inconvenient, and sometimes it's tiring and fatiguing and stressful. But you know what? It's one of the Ten Commandments, so I think it's pretty close to God's heart to honor your father and your mother, your parents. When you're making decisions about what we do, we choose to be compassionate, we choose what is right, and we choose because this is part of the eternal purpose of God. I do this because it's what God wants me to do. Or how about our children? Our children, if you're raising children, if God has given you that great, wonderful privilege, then your children are to be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You're to introduce them to the Lord, teach them about God. Live a life that, as best you can as a growing Christian, exemplifies what a Christian should be like. That's part of God's eternal purpose. And it's easy to get distracted by all of our other stuff in life. We can get so busy making a living, we forget to live our lives so our children are impacted for the gospel. How about the world in general? The world that is desperate for love, that looks for love in all the wrong places and from all the wrong people and from all the wrong activities. We're the ones that are to dispense love into this world. And to talk to them about the love of God that was shown forth through Jesus Christ and how if they would put their faith in him, they could have eternal life. That's how we plug into the eternal purpose of God. And look at this final blessing, 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Now, they're, again, connected to this long line. You remember that Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob. We also know him of Israel. And from those two women, in their union with their husband came the 12 tribes of Israel. It says, may God bless you and your union ways like our forefathers, and all of us have been blessed through these two. Here's what I think God would have us do based on this man's character. First of all, if you don't know Christ as Savior, God has sent a Redeemer to redeem you. He wants us to make a commitment that going forth that we set these lines along the course of our lives. That we let the boundary of what is right, the boundary of our authorities, the boundary of our compassion, and the boundary of the eternal purposes of God just stop and seek to find the right path based on those boundary lines. I ask you in conclusion, are you keeping it between the lines? The lines that God has set forth in this example. May God help us to do that for His glory.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.